they were Spirit-filled, godly men. And so God used them. And Stephen, one of those men, had this opportunity to preach here in Acts chapter 6 and 7, or chapter 7 primarily. And so they asked a question here in chapter 7. Is it verse 1? Are these things so? So who would read verses 1 through 6 to get us started this morning of Acts chapter 7? Any volunteers? Thank you, Beryl. Amen. Let's pray. Give us wisdom, Lord, as we go to your word together. Use it to teach and grow us, and Lord, to just mold us to be more like our wonderful Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. And so Stephen is given this amazing opportunity to essentially defend himself before this council. Notice it says in verse 15 of chapter 6, all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. And so he has this wonderful opportunity to preach. And did you notice the focus is immediately on Abraham? Why is that? Surely you know the answer to this. Why? Why does he immediately start talking about Abraham? Because they're Jews, right? Because they're all Jews. So he's preaching to Jews. Everybody that's a Jew knows who Abraham is. And so he immediately begins to basically walk through some of their history, which they're all aware of, but he's trying to lay some groundwork, because of course Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies, and he's trying to show that to them. But in the midst of that, he points out a very interesting thing that I think we can all relate to this morning, and that is this 400-year delay between this promise that God made and the fulfillment of the promise. Now to us, 400 years sounds like a long time, does it not? But to God, it's nothing, because time is irrelevant to God. But it says there in verse 3 that I will give you the land. Verse 5, he says, yet he promised that he would give it to him for possession to his seed, when as yet he had no child. See, this promise was given prior to Isaac being born. But it says in verse 6, God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, that they should bring them into bondage and to treat them evil 400 years. That's a long time. And yes, in Genesis 12, well, let's look at it. Genesis 12 is back when God gave this promise. That was given around 1900 B.C. Now I'm rounding just to make it simple. But around 1900 B.C., God gave the promise to Abraham, that Stephen is referring, or not Stephen. So Genesis 12, notice verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. So God allowed him to see it and walk in it. And he said, I'm going to give this to your family. Well, he didn't even have any kids yet. But he said, this is what's going to happen. You're going to have a child, and that child's going to have a child, and it's just going to grow, and there's going to be this great nation come of you. And how long did Israel as a nation have to wait? We'll go to Numbers chapter 13, and here we have just jumped, Numbers chapter 13, we just jumped 400 years. from Genesis 12 to Numbers 13. This is the 400 years. And notice it says in chapter 13, verse 2, "Send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them." So this is where they finally have reached the borders of the promised land. They're about to go in. We know the rest of the story. The spies go in and they get yet another 40-year delay. But that was of their own doing because they weren't willing to go in and believe that God could give them the land. And so they had to wander in the desert for 40 years. We know the story. And then the children grew up and they're the ones that got to go in under Joshua. But why? Why did God wait 400 years to give them this land? And I think as a nation, we always have to look at Israel's as a nation also as an illustration of us as God's children. And they needed this trial of Egypt to refine them. They needed the crossing of the desert as a nation. They needed these things to learn to trust God, for God to use it in their lives. Eventually they got the land, and they were able to go in. Under Joshua, we know the story, but 400 years is a long time. And how many things are we asking the Lord for, and we're waiting? We're waiting. Does the Bible ever tell us to wait? Can you think of any times where the Bible might tell us to wait? Does anybody know any verses about waiting? Maybe? Psalm 27, 14, "Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Well, that looks like a command to wait. Isaiah 40, 31, the theme verse for the ladies' retreat that's coming up. What's it say? "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles," and so forth. Lamentations. Let's look at that one. Lamentations chapter 3. And we could go on all morning looking at verses that tell us to wait. Well, are we naturally patient people? No. Part of our sin nature is impatience and self-centeredness, is it not? God wants us to learn sometimes to wait. And as a nation, they were told to wait. Who would read Lamentations 3 and verse 25, just as another one? Any volunteers? Lamentations 3. This is, by the way, just two verses after the very well-known verse about God's faithfulness. So who would read 25? Doug?
"The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him."
Notice it says that wait for him. So you need to remember that you're always right on schedule. Amen? God's schedule. And is God's schedule always exactly the same as our schedule? Usually not. Usually not. Because God wants us to learn to wait. Why would that be so important from a faith point of view, from a spiritual point of view as Christians? Why do you think it's important for us to learn to wait? Why would that even be important? Can anybody think of any reasons why it would be important for us to learn to wait? Margarita?
Teach us to be patient.
Okay, very good. Teach us to be patient. Why else? Jackie?
Show that his ways are better than our ways.
Amen. Show that he knows and we don't. Good. Anybody else? Beth?
If we don't wait, we make the wrong decisions.
Okay. Teach us to not be impulsive or selfish. Well, these are all good reasons. Anybody else?
Trust.
I was waiting for that one. Is there an element of trust or faith in waiting on the Lord? There is, isn't there? I mean, it's just like with giving, for example. You know, we're told to give our tithe. That's an act of faith. It's saying, well, I believe God can do more with the 90% than I can do with 100%. But it's we're doing it first and then trusting that God will take care of us. It's the same thing. When we're waiting, we're saying, I know that God's in control and I'm going to trust God to work this out in His timing. But there's trust involved in waiting. This is Scott.
I've grown up with the knowledge. Good things come to those who wait.
Probably came from the scriptures, as far as a principle goes. Not those exact words, but God says it, does he not? Over and over again, we're told, wait, 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 wait. And so I think that, you know, this is great, this apology that he gave here teaches us from our point of view that waiting is a good thing and that we need to learn to do it sometimes. And Israel had to wait 400 years from the time that God gave the promise to the time that they actually had an opportunity to go into the land was 400 years. That's quite a wait. But it was God's timing. Egypt wasn't a mistake. God set all that up, did he not? Think about the story of Joseph. And then the famine. And how they came to Egypt to get food and ended up settling in Egypt. Just 70 people. And by the end of the 400 years, they were in the millions. To the point that Egypt became kind of scared of them. Because they were so much bigger and had that power of numbers. And they were in slaves, and we know the whole story. So Stephen's teaching us some spiritual lessons in the midst of building a foundation here for these Jews, talking about their history. And the first lesson he's teaching them is how important it is that we learn to wait. But he goes on to say, verse 7, the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. This is another interesting principle of Scripture. Does God use the unsaved or people of the world to deal with his people? Sometimes. He does. He absolutely does. He used Egypt, as it says here, to teach them a lesson, but then he judged them. And it's the same today. Yes, God allows sometimes the world to harm or to put pressure on or whatever, his people. But then in the end, God accomplishes what he wants in our lives, but then they still have to face the judgment of what they did to his people. So it's fascinating how God works. And Egypt was God's instrument, and yet then they had to be judged for how they mistreated God's people. And that is a principle also that we find out throughout Scripture. We especially saw it when we looked through the book of Isaiah recently. And so it talks about the covenant of circumcision. Why would he even bring that up? Because, again, he's talking to Jews. He's trying to lay a foundation here. He's talking about the basic beginnings of Judaism. Abraham, circumcision. These are things that were important to the Jews. And so he's laying this foundation. And it says, verse 8, Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the 8th day. Isaac begat Jacob and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. He's not telling them anything they don't already know. Every Jew would know everything he just said. But he's laying some groundwork. And then he gets to verse 9. The patriarchs moveth and they sold Joseph into Egypt. And then look at that last phrase. But God was with him. Now that little piece is a nice addition, is it not? Because when you look at what Joseph went through, was it intense? Absolutely. Was it long? Was there some waiting involved? Yeah, years of waiting. And did it seem at the time to Joseph, would it have seemed unfair? Prison? Falsely accused? Would that have seemed unfair when he did nothing wrong? Absolutely. His brothers sold him for jealousy, and we know that, as it says here, verse 9, they moved with envy. And sometimes, you know, we don't understand why we go through trials. And Joseph at the time definitely would not have been able to say, oh, I know exactly what God's got planned here. I know why God's doing this in my life. In a whole bunch of years, I'm going to end up second in command under Pharaoh so that I can protect my people from the famine. He didn't know any of that. All he knew was to just trust God and to wait. And sometimes we need to do the same. Let's go to 1 Peter 2 and see that. Sometimes we need to learn that we're going to go through some intense trials as Christians, and we need, like Joseph, to believe, but God was with him. God didn't forsake Joseph. God didn't turn his back on Joseph. God was with him the whole time. Which means that all that Joseph went through was God's will. Think about that. 1 Peter 2, who would read 19 and 20? And we'll see if we can relate to what Joseph went through. Any volunteers? Thank you, Jackie. That's Joseph right there in a nutshell, is it not? But if when you do well, you suffer for it? Joseph didn't do anything wrong. I mean, he was a sinner like the rest, but what I mean is, what he went through wasn't because he had done something wrong. It was a trial that God had planned for him to develop and prepare him for what was ahead. But he didn't know that. But he trusted God, he did the right thing, and as it says there in our passage, but God was with him. So when we go through these trials, God is with us. Remember that. Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Why would we have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death? Doesn't seem fair. We're God's children, because we need the valley of the shadow of death sometimes. But it says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me, right? Psalm 23:4. So we may have to walk through that valley, but if we do, God will be there. And we looked recently in that, let's look at it, Mark chapter 6. This is one example where Jesus actually sent his disciples straight into a storm. And we must remember Jesus is God, which means Jesus is in control of the weather. And so the Bible says, verse 45 of Mark 6, straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side. So Jesus said, get in the ship, go to the other side, I'll meet you over there. He went up to pray, verse 46, verse 7, when he was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea and alone on the land, and he saw them toiling and rowing. For the wind was contrary, and about the fourth watch of the night he cometh unto them walking upon the sea and would have passed by them. Did you see it says, verse 48, he saw them toiling. But he didn't come until the fourth watch. He let them fight that storm for hours and hours. And basically make no progress. They're just sitting still because of the wind. Jesus said, go to the other side. That was their only instruction. Why the storm? What's the big deal? Why would Jesus put, he's in control of the weather. Why did he know in advance they were going to a storm and sent them anyway? Why did he allow the storm to happen? Because he had a lesson to teach them. That's why. And we know the rest of the story. Came walking on the water, and then he calmed the storm, and they learned that he was in control of creation, and they learned a lot of lessons. But the point is, Jesus sent them into that storm. And he sent Joseph into his storm. And it says, but God was with him. And that is the key. God is always with us. The Bible says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all. In Psalm 34:19, the Bible says, many are the afflictions. We're going to have plenty of afflictions. But the Lord is there. And we must learn to trust the Lord and wait on the Lord, just like Joseph did. And wait to see what God has planned. So let's go back to our passage, verse 10. Who would read that? Acts 7, verse 10. It's talking about Joseph. Beryl?
Mm-hmm.
So God was developing Joseph into being the type of leader that God needed for that time and for that situation. And so the Bible says he gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh. Did you notice how he just, verse 10, it says, delivered him out of all of his afflictions. But think about what that one little sentence covers. Being sold into slavery, in prison, finally gets let out of prison only to then be falsely accused by Pharaoh's or Potiphar's wife. He went through all that, years of prison and persecution. And for what? God was developing him so that he would be just what they needed at that time. He was the one who brought Israel to Egypt. He was the one that protected the whole land through God's direction from famine. Remember, telling Pharaoh to store it up because there was a famine coming, and sure enough it came. All of that to prepare him, it says, and made him governor. So God had a plan. And just one more verse, Genesis 50. It's definitely my favorite verse from the story of Joseph, because this is when his brothers were concerned that he was going to somehow punish them in an act of revenge for what they did in selling him into slavery. And when he finally revealed himself to his brothers, who would read verse 20? This was his, Philip, thank you. There's a lot contained in that verse, but look what he says. Ye thought evil against me. When they sold him into slavery, there was no positive motives about that at all. It was jealousy and anger. He says, ye thought evil against me, but look what the next verse says. But God meant it unto good. God allowed it, in other words. God meant it unto good. God had a plan. It was painful. It was tough to go through all those years of suffering, but God meant it unto good. And we need to always have that perspective when we face trials. God meant it unto good. Which is kind of like an Old Testament statement of Romans 8:28, right? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. So what a great lesson there from the life of Joseph that Stephen gave to us here in Acts chapter 7. So let's move on. Any questions, comments so far in these early parts of Stephen's sermon? Yes. It is. And like you say, he didn't blame them, which today, that's, like you say, the common theme. We get to blame our bad behavior and everyone else rather than take accountability for it. But not Joseph. He was a good example. Anybody else? All right, so moving on, who would read 11 through, how far do we want to go? We've only got about 8 minutes. So let's say 11 to 15. Any volunteers? Keep us going, Mrs. Scott.
Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all of his kindred, 70 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers.
So at this time, 70, that's 75. So at this time, that was the nation of Israel. Think about that. That's all of them. That's the whole nation of Israel at that time was 75 people. And what's next? 400 years of bondage in Egypt. And what happens during the 400 years of bondage? They grow into millions from those 75. Isn't that something? So it just shows God had a plan. And he took these 75 people and turned them into this huge nation, which is going to get delivered through Moses' miracles and so forth, through the Red Sea, and we know the story, at which he's going to summarize for us. But yeah, Jacob died where? He didn't get to die in the Promised Land. Even though that was his name, his new name was what? What was Jacob's new name? Israel. He didn't get to live in the Promised Land. He had to live in Egypt, of all places, and die there. So that's what happened to Jacob. And talked about where they buried him. But notice verse 17, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. So where they grew the most was in the fire. Isn't that interesting? That's where they grew and multiplied, was while they were in Egypt. It wasn't long before, as it's going to tell us, a new king arose, and eventually they became slaves, and we know what happened. And you know, if you go over to chapter 8, the Bible says that the same thing happened to the church. The Bible tells us in verse 8, verse 1, there was a great persecution against the church. Great persecution. That sounds negative, doesn't it? Verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And so God brought this fire upon the church, what? To get them out of Jerusalem, because they were having a great time. Thousands getting saved, the church is growing, great things are happening, we've been reading about it. But they all wanted to stay there. And so God had to bring persecution to do what? Scatter the Christians so that the gospel could get out like God told them to get it out. So, yeah, the persecution resulted in scattering, but the scattering resulted in the gospel spreading. So we got to look at it from God's perspective. Yeah, they went through 400 years of slavery in Egypt, but they became a great nation. And when they were rescued from Egypt, of course, we'll read the rest of the story next week, but they were different. So any thoughts or questions about that aspect of the 400 years? Because it goes on to say he dealt subtly, and then we reach the time of Moses, and where he was rescued from all the male babies being killed. So any thoughts or questions about that? All right, so that's probably a good place to stop. And so next week we'll carry on with Stephen's sermon. And it's, by the way, a fantastic sermon. And you can always tell how good the sermon is by the response, right? Is that true? Don't think it works that way, because this sermon was so good that he died for it. I guess that's the measure of a really good sermon. When they stone you to death, it affected them so heavily. But it is. It's fantastic, and we'll see as we walk through it. So, Brother Mark, would you close us in a word of prayer?